Now, please keep that passage open in front of you. I think it's always good that we have God's Word before us. Before we have a look at it together, just let me pray. Father, the unfolding of your Word gives light, the psalmist said, and we pray that we may tonight see the light of your truth, the light of understanding, and the light of eternal hope that we have in these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Josh had worked for an energy supply company and was doing very well in his career. Suddenly, the company folded with debts it couldn't pay, and Josh was made redundant. He had a wife and two small children. Becky had worked hard through her A-levels and had always wanted to be a vet. It was her dream. But when the exam results came in, she hadn't quite got the results, the grades she needed. She not only could have cried, she did. Jeff had always been fit and strong. His children had left home now and had lives of their own. It had only been a routine medical check. And then the phone rang, and it was the doctor asking him to come in as soon as possible. They'd found something. What do you do when life unravels? From the start of this nativity story, it must have seemed sometimes to Joseph and Mary that it was a huge unraveling. The shock and the social shame of the Annunciation, Mary pregnant before her marriage. That journey to Bethlehem with a wife who, let's face it, was 9 months pregnant, about to give birth imminently. And every step of the way, you can imagine Joseph's prayer, "Please God, let there be a room for us in Bethlehem." And they got there, and there was no room in Bethlehem. So their beautiful newborn baby spent his first night sleep in a farmyard manger instead. There had, of course, been the brief morale lift from the wise men's visit. That was quite something. Something to tell your grandchildren about, that one. But somehow it didn't last very long. Maybe even possibly the same night. Who knows? The time scale was short. There came the angel with the message, waking them up and telling them to run for their lives. And suddenly, out of the blue, they're refugees escaping from whatever, with whatever they can carry. How do you deal with that? How do you believe in a loving God when life does that to you? And I suggest as we look at Matthew 2, these verses from 13 to 23, perhaps it helps us to see some of the answers to that question. That in all of this, God nevertheless has a plan. You could say that in this story there are really two realities running in parallel. There's the one you can see and there's the one you can't see. The physical reality, of course, is obvious, isn't it? It's the young family. And then that deadly threat from Herod, the escape, the return, the sheer naked need to survive. But behind all of that, Matthew tells us, there is another reality. There's another narrative running, and Matthew very much wants us to see it. Crucially, what he's showing us is that this is not events falling apart. This is actually events coming together. The unseen reality is that from the very beginning, God has actually been working towards this very moment. After centuries of preparation, the promised, long-awaited king has finally arrived. Can you see it? Says Matthew. Look, I'm showing you. This is the culmination of centuries of promise and plan. I don't know whether you're willing to play a little imagination game with me, but imagine you are a chess piece on a board. That may be a tough thing to try and imagine that you are, but bear with me for a moment. Imagine that. And a game of chess is being played. And all around you, the pieces are being moved about in ways that surprise you. Oh, didn't think he'd do that. And sometimes you are suddenly moved to a different square, and it's not necessarily the square you thought you'd be going to. Sometimes the pieces around you get removed entirely from the board. Suddenly they're gone, and it's very threatening. It may even feel a bit like carnage going on. And yet, from the beginning, the person moving the chess pieces had a strategy, a plan. He's moving his pieces from square to square so that the right pieces are in the right places at the right time, so that in the end, your king wins. Things, said Matthew, are not always what they seem on the surface. It's not that we're somehow in denial of difficult realities. We're not doing the ostrich thing of just sticking our head in the sand or sticking our fingers in our ears and shouting la la la, hoping it will all go away. It isn't really that at all. It's that in all our circumstances, including the bad ones, God is still nevertheless at work, doing what he always said he would do, keeping his promises, just not necessarily in the way we expected or maybe even hoped for. One of Matthew's favorite phrases, and I know many of you know your Bibles extremely well, is according to the scriptures. And from conception to ascension, Jesus lived and died and rose. Matthew keeps on telling us, according to the scriptures. Everything he did was the way it had been foretold it would be. His entire life was a fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophets had foretold. And if you look in these verses, it must have struck you straight away how many times Matthew draws our attention to that. Three times, in fact. Verse 15, if you've got it in front of you. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then in verse 17. This was fulfilled, that then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. And verse 23. So that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. Sometimes, of course, obviously the prophet's words had pointed straight at Christ. It was unmistakable. I mean, Micah had specifically said, Bethlehem. Well, there's not much mistake about that. But sometimes the messianic meaning was only seen afterwards, looking back with hindsight. Sometimes a prophecy had already had its first fulfillment back in Old Testament times, but now it was going to get its last and greatest fulfillment in the life of Christ. And Matthew shows us the fulfillment here, as we say, of no less than three prophecies. And it's worth just taking the minutes to have a look at them. The first one is in verse 15. And it's from the prophet Hosea, Hosea 11:1. And he quotes it, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, if you go back to Hosea, this is originally a reference to God calling Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus story. But here, says Matthew, it's finding its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Just as Jacob's family went into Egypt and were then called out, so Jesus and his family are going to go into Egypt and are then called out. And notice that word, called. We met it this morning, actually, didn't we, when Tom was preaching. Called, it tells us that this is not just some accidental coming together of random events. This is God at work. He is calling his son out of Egypt. He is still in control. And incidentally, notice which direction the call works. Now, we probably think of this traditionally as a journey into Egypt. I mean, it's always in all those old-fashioned oil paintings and things where people painted it years ago. It's always called the flight into Egypt. But actually, Matthew doesn't just want us to see the journey into Egypt. He wants us to see the journey out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Out of Egypt, of course, recalls all those Passover lambs, all those centuries before, whose death enabled life. Out of Egypt speaks of release from slavery, God-given freedom, new citizenship and nationhood. Out of Egypt is a picture of delivering grace. In fact, out of Egypt is a picture of everything Jesus came to do. God's call to us, may I say, is an out of Egypt call. And then the second prophecy, which is down in verse 18. And it's from Jeremiah this time, Jeremiah 31:15. Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. Perhaps again a distant echo of the death of Egypt's firstborn sons, that as Pharaoh so miserably failed to kill Moses as a baby, so Herod had conspicuously failed to kill Jesus as a baby. But when Jeremiah wrote those words, of course, it was a warning. It's a warning of imminent tragedy. Because of their unfaithfulness, Israel faced slaughter at the hands of the Babylonians. Rachel was Jacob's wife. The children of Israel are partly her children. So when Nebuchadnezzar kills them in their thousands, she is weeping. And now as we move into the New Testament, these words again find a new fulfillment, their final fulfillment. Rachel, of course, was buried in Bethlehem. So when Herod massacres the little boys there, she is once again weeping for her children. And then verse 23, he would be called a Nazarene. And if you're wondering where the Old Testament reference for this is, you won't find it. Of the three, this one is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. Matthew perhaps was quoting a text we don't have, perhaps part of an oral tradition. One person even suggested he was making a kind of pun on the sound of the words. I don't know whether you find that theory appealing or not. I'm not sure I go for it particularly. But whatever the point he was making, one thing is for sure, we do know that being from Nazareth was always associated with being of low status and despised. Nazareth was so insignificant, it was never even mentioned in the Old Testament by name. And in fact, in that book in Joshua, where the cities and areas of the land are listed area by area, then all of the places that they were going to conquer and inhabit, and it gets up to the Galilee area, it's interesting that Nazareth isn't mentioned. It was so tiny. It was so insignificant. Jews spoke with a sneer and a curl of the lip when they spoke about Nazarenes. And you remember Nathanael's scorn when Philip tells him he's found the Messiah. Oh, really? Says Philip. Where's he from? Nazareth. You can hear the sort of snort of disgust. Nazareth, he sniffs. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? It's easy to see God's hand, isn't it, when the times are good. But sometimes life brings misery and tears. Sometimes it unravels. Sometimes, like Rachel, we are left weeping for our children. The Christian life doesn't promise high status and public respect and admiration. Our lives too may turn out to be, what shall we say, Nazareth via Egypt rather than Jerusalem all the way. Philippians says of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. God actually fulfilled his purpose through weakness and servanthood, and he offers the same to us. But in all things, God is still working for his purpose, placing us where he wants so he can achieve what he wants in us and through us. So when it feels like life is all unraveling, it may actually be that the God who loves us more than we can ever imagine is actually bringing things together. Now we have a few minutes, either in the church or in groups, on Zoom, just to have a look at the questions, which I think can come up on the screen behind me, if we can have them. There we are, in case you haven't got them in front of you. There's a general question. And then there's actually a personal question, and then a prayer. I would suggest we have 5 or 6 minutes to have a look at those together. And if you can, try to include a little time for prayer. I think that's always better if we can. Right, over to you. Okay. Well, with the apologies for breaking up your discussions, you can always resume them afterwards if you would like to. Let's carry on and with looking at this story. In the first part, we looked at things very much, I think, from God's point of view. God had a plan, and he had been moving towards its fulfillment through the Old Testament centuries. He had given the message in advance to the prophets who had written it down and passed it on. And so what seemed like, on the surface, a chaotic sequence of disasters was actually nothing of the kind. It was God at work in his sovereign will, bringing together all the things that needed to be brought together for the arrival of his Son, our Saviour, the promised King. And Matthew always wants us to see the promised King. But I want to see it for these last few minutes from perhaps a different point of view, not so much from God's point of view, but from a human point of view, from Joseph's point of view, if you like. All these instructions that come are given, first of all, to Joseph. Well, obviously, they are for Mary as well, and they involve the baby, but they're given to Joseph. And so I want to perhaps look through his eyes and see what he can be showing to us this evening. We see very little, of course, of Joseph in the Gospels. We don't know precisely at what point he disappeared off the scene. Obviously, he's here at this point. But this is the last time that Matthew mentions him in this story. Other Gospels, of course, tell of later events in the childhood narrative of Jesus. And certainly by the time Jesus is an adult, he appears to be no longer on the scene. He kind of fades out of sight. But we do know a little about Joseph. We can see what his character was like. In Matthew 1, he was obviously a very loving man, a sensitive man. That moment when the angel announced that Mary was pregnant, and of course they weren't married, that was handled with love and care and tact. He wasn't going to expose her to shame or the jurisdiction of the law, which could have been pretty awful. He actually acted protectively of her. And Matthew uses the word here, a righteous man, which doesn't mean he was sort of enormously religious in some sort of dreary, pious sense, but perhaps more like David, who the Bible tells us was a man after God's own heart. I think there was a little bit of that in Joseph's character too. And he had already proved he was capable of trusting God. And as circumstances once again catapulted his family into all kinds of unimagined nightmares, all he can do is trust that the God who has brought them there will continue to be with them. His responses become lessons, perhaps, to us about faith when life unravels. The first thing I think he shows us here is that faith listens. Just as there were three prophecies, and we've already talked about them, so there are, of course, three dreams, three messages in these verses in which God speaks to Joseph. The first is in verse 13. An angel of the Lord appeared and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt." Verse 19, an angel of the Lord appeared and said, it's almost the same words, isn't it? "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel." That's the command to go home. But of course, the question is, where is home? And so in verse 22, being warned in a dream, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. One of the great truths of our Bible is in his love towards us, God speaks. We have a speaking God. And of course, he has a great deal to say to us. Mostly he says it in his word. That's why we need to read our Bibles, isn't it? It's how we find out what God wants to say to us, what he wants us to know. And so that's where we go first. I think sometimes he can also prompt through his spirit living within us. But he hasn't just spoken to give us information. It's not just so we can be well informed. He's actually spoken to protect us and to help us so that we can live real, practical lives for him. God's word is not theoretical, it's practical. But God's word must always be heard with faith. And faith, of course, listens. I think most married couples, at least, shall I say, happily married couples, will tell you how important listening is, how frustrating it is when you're saying something and you're perfectly aware that the other half just isn't listening. Mine, I have to say, was invariably listening. It was me that had usually glazed over and was with one eye watching what was on the television or something of the kind and saying, yes, dear, no, dear, oh, yeah, really. Relationships fail when no one is listening. So when God speaks, surely the wise thing to do is to listen, isn't it? Faith listens. God was giving Joseph the instructions that would keep him and his whole family safe. Imagine if he hadn't listened, if he'd ignored them. Imagine what the consequences would have been. And the same is true for us. I appreciate we're not all rescuing our families from homicidal kings, but the same truth applies. The fact is we're heading for the rocks in our lives, in our marriages, in our relationships, whatever, if we ignore what God is saying to us. Faith listens. But it's not all that faith does, is it? Because faith also waits. There's not only a lot of listening in this story. Did you notice there's a fair amount of waiting? God's timing is everywhere in this whole infancy story, not just these verses, but from beginning to end. The timing of that Roman census that just at the right moment sent the couple to Bethlehem from where they already were. The timing of that star. Herod specifically asked the wise men about the timing. Herod wanted to know. And Matthew actually refers to it twice, so Matthew cares about the timing. The timing of the wise men's escape without going back to Jerusalem. The timing of the escape into Egypt, woken in the middle of the night and rushed away to safety. One day more would have been fatal. It's not very far from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And if those soldiers were on horseback, and I don't know whether they were infantry or cavalry, but it wouldn't take them long to get there, even if they were on foot. And if they were mounted troops, it would take them no time at all. Timing mattered. And then the timing of the return from Egypt, as we shall see, at the only moment that could actually kept them safe and then moved them north to Nazareth. God's always been a God of miracles, hasn't he? But sometimes the miracle is in the timing. It is when God does what he does. I guess God could have revealed the whole of his plan to Joseph and Mary in one go, give them a sort of preview of Matthew 2 and Luke 2 and said, there you are, that's what's going to happen, so now you don't have to worry anymore. But he didn't. He led them through it one step at a time. And he asked them to trust him enough to wait for the next step. Wait in Egypt until I tell you that it's safe to go back. Remain there until I tell you. God's words in verse 13. Now he did tell Joseph why he had to go. Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. So Joseph and Mary were not in any doubts about what was happening, the devastation that was about to be unleashed right behind them in their wake. But he didn't tell Joseph how long the wait in Egypt would be. So Joseph waited. And in verse 14, we find he remained there until the death of Herod. How long? Well, I'm not sure I know precisely. You can have your own views on that. But it must have seemed like a long time. Sometimes waiting can be the hardest thing in the world to do, can't it? Waiting for that phone to ring, waiting for the letter to arrive, waiting for the news, waiting for the message. Waiting is the hardest thing to do. We just feel so helpless when we have to wait. And yet God often asks us to wait because his timing is wiser than ours. And he doesn't get it wrong. He takes us one step at a time and he asks us to trust him. And he doesn't always move at the speed we think he should. But faith waits. However frustrating we find it, God's timing is always better than ours. The third thing I would suggest here is that faith rescues. Now, it's perfectly obvious, isn't it, to say that this is a rescue story. You don't get any brownie points for spotting that one. And there's a lot of rescuing going on in these few verses. The first rescue, of course, is from Herod. Herod the Great. There are so many Herods, aren't there? At least four or five Herods. It gets terribly confusing. Well, this is kind of the first one. This is Herod the Great. But all of his family were ruthless and cruel. It kind of ran in the family DNA, if you like. And the story of the killing of the Bethlehem children is entirely in keeping with the character of Herod the Great. It shouldn't really surprise us at all. And his family wasn't much better. Herod Antipas, of course, was the Herod of the crucifixion story. And Herod Agrippa, another relative, was the Herod who killed James and found it rather pleased the Jews, so he had Peter locked up and was about to kill Peter as well. The Lord intervened. So that was the Herod family. But Herod the Great here murdered most of his close family out of, I guess, what we would call paranoid fear. He even left orders that at his death, part of his last will and testament, if you like, was that 3,000 of the most important nobles in Jerusalem were to be rounded up, put in one of Jerusalem's public buildings, and put to the sword. They were butchered. That was his sort of farewell present. That's how Herod saw things. Then they would remember him. Even in his memory, he had to be feared. Pogroms, you might think, were his management style. So the death of a few Jewish boys would have cost him, I think, not one blink of remorse. So with heart stopping, and we have to say split-second timing, God moves Mary, Joseph, and Jesus to the safety of Egypt. Egypt, of course, was outside Herod's jurisdiction. He couldn't send soldiers there to kill babies. And if he tried, I guess I'd probably trigger a war. So he's not going to. But there's another rescue here, isn't there? And it's in the last couple of verses. The second rescue is from Herod's son, Archelaus. Herod the Great, we know, died in AD 4. Archelaus inherited the Judean throne. And if everyone, for about 10 seconds, heaved a sigh of relief, thinking, thank goodness the awful old man's gone, his son was, if anything, worse. It was appalling. So bad that when in AD 6, 2 years later, after acceding to the throne, he traveled to Rome to ask Rome to ratify his rule, which of course he had to, he was under the supreme authority of Caesar, so he had to go to Rome to ask for that. Far from ratifying him, Rome actually banished him, and he eventually died in Gaul, and they installed a Roman prefect instead to do the job properly, which is why, of course, a few chapters later on we meet Pilate at the crucifixion story. And the return from Egypt in verse 21 here happens exactly in that two-year window, it has to, between Herod's death and Archelaus's removal, because here is Archelaus in the story. So briefly he is in charge, and briefly Judea is once again very, very dangerous. So God not only rescued his son from Egypt, but with perfect timing took him north to the safety of Galilee. This is, I suppose, the moment when Jesus was about to become Jesus of Nazareth. And for one final time, we hear the echoes of that older rescue story, when Moses brought a rather bigger family of God's people out of Egypt. Just as God had built a people for himself before, so he was going to build a people for himself now. We started by asking, didn't we, what do you do when life unravels? The first answer was to understand that God hadn't lost control. God has a plan. He is always the God who works all things together for good to those who love him. To be in his hands is always to be part of his plan. And for that, of course, we come to him in faith and trust, and we surrender the lordship of our lives to him. And we accept him as our King and our Savior and our Lord. But the second answer is that when life seems to unravel, he calls us to trust him. We're not only saved by trusting him, we live by trusting him day by day, to accept the challenge of being part of his plan, The two halves of this talk were very simple, weren't they? God has a plan, and he calls us to be part of it. He calls us to be followers of his Son, Jesus, and he calls us to walk that journey with Jesus in trust and in faith, even when that's a very hard thing to do. Faith rescues us from being eternally lost, but faith is also how we are meant to respond when life seems to be unraveling. Because faith listens, faith waits, and ultimately, faith rescues. I'm just going to pray briefly, and then we have a few more minutes for you to talk that through and have a look at the second little group of questions that are on your sheet. Father, we thank you for this story of rescue. We thank you that all of the Bible is a story of rescue. How you sent your Son to rescue us from the lostness and slavery and the death of our sin. Father, we thank you for that deliverance. We thank you that you not only came in sovereign power, but you came in gentleness and love and grace, and that you hold out your hands to us to walk towards you in faith and walk with you in faith, to trust you, to be patient and put our hand in yours. So, Father, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.